the sermon, so please pray with me. Father, I thank you again for this blessed worship service. I do pray, Lord, that you have been honored in every aspect of it so far. Thank you so much, God, for the grandness of that offertory. Thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity to give to you towards the work of the ministry, towards the furthering of the cause of the gospel. Thank you that we got to sing these wonderful songs and hymns together today. God, I pray our hearts are already rejoicing. But now is the time, Lord, for us to come and eat of your word, that our souls would be fed, and that we would be given good news once again that comes from you, our almighty creator God, the giver of every good and perfect gift, with whom there is no shifting of shadows, no changing. God, you are gloriously the same and gloriously perfect and holy all the time, as you have always been and you always will be. And we just want to commit this time to you now. We ask your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure most, if not all of us here, know the wonderful favorite children's song, Jesus Loves Me. Does everybody know that song? Yes, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But I've wondered if we've ever actually explored or examined if those words are true. Does the Bible tell us that Jesus loves us? Many of us are aware that the Bible does speak of God's love for us, most famously in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But I'm talking more specifically about Jesus himself. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son of God, God in the flesh. Does the Bible really say that Jesus loves me? And where in the Bible does it say that? Today, for our Resurrection Sunday sermon, I want to assure you that it does, in fact, tell us that Jesus loves us. So, for those of you who are getting worried that maybe you are singing and teaching heresy to your children, no worries. But as we look back at what Scripture says on this, I also want to make the simple connection between Jesus' love for us and his resurrection that we're celebrating today. So our sermon is entitled, The Unbreakable Love of Our Living God. And that kind of serves as the theme for this Resurrection Day message, the unbreakable love of our living Lord. And we're going to be going to a bunch of scriptures and eventually make our way to Romans 8. And so just to give you a little bit of the lay of the land, first we're going to see who Jesus loved while he was here on earth. Who Jesus loved while he was here on earth. Then we'll discover who Jesus loved in the past. Lastly, we'll find out who Jesus loves in the present. And hopefully we're going to tie it all in with the resurrection again, and we'll land on Romans chapter 8. Are you all ready for it? I hope so. All right, let's get to it. The first point is this. Who did Jesus love while he was on earth? Hey, what does the Bible tell us about that? So John 13 through 17. And John chapters 13 through 17. Some of you may have been answering this in your own minds when I asked the question, who did Jesus love while he was on earth? John 13 through 17 clearly tells us that Jesus loved his disciples. His disciples. And let's follow a little bit of a scarlet thread of Jesus' love for them, starting in John chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end, to the uttermost. Okay, this was Jesus' love for his disciples. And if you drop down to verse 15, Jesus says to them, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. So what was his example? Well, he just humbled himself. He just bent down and washed the dirty feet of his disciples. And And you know, amongst his disciples, who was included in that bunch, in that 12, here on the Thursday before his crucifixion was Judas, his betrayer. All right, keep that in mind. Drop down to verse 34 of John chapter 13. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So did you catch that? Even as I have loved you. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the 12 disciples. Okay, they're in the upper room. He just washed their feet. This is called Maundy Thursday. Some of you may know because it's based on that word Maundy. It's from the Latin mandatum, which is where we get the English word mandate. And it's the new mandate, new commandment that Jesus gives that his disciples would love one another as he has loved them. Okay? And so, John 14, verse 21, Jesus continues to teach them, and he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Right? So again, Jesus says, I will love the one who is obeying and following and loving the Father. And the link is to verse 15. Because verse 15, right before that, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you'll obey me. Right? So this is Jesus' clear words here. Obedience of those who love Jesus. Look at the next chapter, 15, verse 9. He says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." John 15, 9. And then just a few verses later, he says again, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And Jesus loved his disciples while he was here on the earth. And our love for one another as Christians is supposed to be based on Jesus' love for us. All right, so if you're ever having a tough time loving each other, church, let's just remember what Jesus said and how much he loved us. All right? So let's make a transition here, because clearly Jesus loved his disciples, okay? Those are all the verses I just gave to you. And there was one disciple in particular, it seems, had an especially close relationship with Jesus. And he seemed to like to point it out. Who was that, folks? John. It was the writer of the Gospel, John. And I don't know if we'll go over all the verses, but John 13, verse 23. This is the way John is describing himself. He says, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Okay, there's like four more references there. John 19, and John chapter 20, John chapter 21. You can look them up later. But he says the same thing. He's talking about himself. The gospel writer John describes himself as the one who Jesus loved. So, you know what? Maybe I'll just highlight John 19. John 19, verse 26. This is the way he puts it. Yeah. So Jesus is actually on the cross at this point. He's on the cross. And it says, "Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Verse 26, John 19. "When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby," John is talking about himself, "he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" And then he says to the disciple, to John, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And this is Jesus' love for John shown. And he points John out specifically as he's hanging on the cross. And just still with the wherewithal and the love and the compassion and the care for his mother and for the disciple John, to point him out and say, "You take care of her. And she's going to be with you." And he entrusted his disciple, John, not his blood relatives. And at this point, I don't believe they were believers yet. They were still rejecting him and going with the crowd. So he entrusts John, the disciple, the apostle, to his mom. Great, great love there. Let's see a few more specific people that the Bible tells us, in particular, that Jesus loved while he was on earth. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and Tony gave us a wonderful devotional today and touched on this. But John chapter 11, verse 3, and John 11, as soon as I say that, some of you are thinking Lazarus right away, right? And you'd be right. So it's Lazarus, and his sisters, Martha and Mary. That's who we're talking about here. John 11. So verse 3 says, so the sisters, this is Mary and Martha, sent word to him, Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And Jesus heard it. He said, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And right after the very shortest verse in the whole Bible, verse 35 in the same chapter, Jesus wept, had compassion for his loved ones here, and just weeping over the sin of man and what it results in, which is death and such pain and anguish and sorrow. Verse 36, so the Jews were saying, see how he loved them. See how they recognized his love for his friends. And this is an apt text for this Resurrection Sunday, because we know that Jesus raises brother Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead 4 days. 4 days. And Jesus also raises the crucial question in verses 25 and 26. You remember this? Jesus said to her, said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's the question. That's the critical question of the morning. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the resurrected, risen Savior, the only one who can rescue you and forgive you of all your sins? There was someone who did not or would not believe in Jesus. And this is the last person I want to mention for now, who Jesus loved. And actually, the only ones that Scripture specifically say that he loved while he was on earth. Okay? It's Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Some of you have guessed it already. But it's the rich young ruler. It's the rich young ruler. And if you would turn there with me, we're going to spend just a few minutes here. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Now I'm going to just read it to you until verse 27. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. It says, as he, Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the money question, isn't it? It's not the million-dollar question or even the zillion-dollar question. It's the priceless question. It has no price because he's asking about eternal life. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. God alone. He's teaching him that there is no one good except for God, perfectly good. And he says, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. What does this expose in the rich young ruler, folks? Pride. And he thinks he's kept all the commandments. He thinks he's from his youth on. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. He loved him. And he said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving. Why? For he was one who owned much property. Look, we're going to keep going here. Verse 23, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, listen, he said, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And people take that verse out of context all the time. All things are possible with God. I really can score a touchdown in that football game and win it for the team, right? I really can get that dream job I've been hoping for. I really can do this because with God, all things are possible as long as I believe in Him. And that's not what this verse is saying. Jesus is saying it's impossible to enter the kingdom of God on our own good works, or our own intentions, or our own sincerity. Hey, this rich young ruler, he was mighty sincere, wasn't he? He's running up to Jesus. He's bowing down before Him. He's calling Him good teacher, even if it's out of ignorance. He's saying good teacher. And he's asking the priceless question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Sincerity is not going to get you in, folks. I want to land on this. Even though this was a prideful, self-righteous, self-dependent man, Jesus loved him. And He loved him enough to tell him in no uncertain terms, hey, your money, your wealth, your comfort, all that you worked so hard for to earn cannot be your Lord. And He loved him enough to show that He demands everything as Lord God Himself. He said, sell all that stuff, leave all that stuff, and then come and follow Me. He loved him enough to tell him that in giving up those earthly treasures and trusting and following Him, he would gain eternal treasure in heaven. But the rich young ruler, he rejected Jesus. And listen, specifically, he rejected Jesus' love and Jesus' lordship. He valued what he had on earth more than Christ, more than eternal life, more than knowing the God of the universe. This was his choice. Perhaps this is a cautionary tale for some who are here today, particularly if you've been blessed with earthly wealth, but do not know Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord. I'll tell you again, this rich young ruler, he was a sincere guy, but he rejected Jesus. Someone recently shared, gave an illustration. You can go to a fancy, expensive restaurant, bring your entire family, bring your friends, tell them, hey, everyone, you can order whatever you want, anything on the menu. So they do, and you do. You eat, you drink, you be merry. But at the end of the night, there's going to be a bill to pay. Some of us are living like we want. We're doing what we want. We're living life the way we choose to live. And we're apart from God. We're apart from Christ. You know what? There's going to be a price to pay. And Jesus loves this rich young ruler enough to tell him. Jesus loves you enough this morning to tell you. There's going to be a price to pay. And the way Romans puts it, Paul puts it in Romans, is that if you are rejecting the love and lordship of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are storing up wrath for yourselves, wrath of God, anger from God, because you're living in rejection of His Son. And you're storing up that wrath. And if you die in your sins, you're going to receive the right, just, fair condemnation and judgment of God's wrath in hell forever and ever. And that's what the rich young ruler chose at this point. We don't know what happened after this. We don't hear about him afterwards. But the point is this. Jesus loved even him. He loves you. And he calls you to come in saving faith. Confess Jesus as your Lord. Believe that he's been raised from the dead and be saved. Be saved. I invite you to do that this morning if you have not yet. For others here today who are blessed with earthly riches and yet do know and love Jesus as true believers, this is an incredibly extra encouraging statement, tale, I should say. For God has done the impossible and saved you and granted you a place in His kingdom. And we should rejoice and praise the Lord for that. Let's move on here. Because it's been clear to us so far that while Jesus was alive and here on the earth, he loved people. The Bible tells us so. Specifically, he loved specific people. Two of them were unbelievers, Judas and this rich young ruler. But so far, the Bible doesn't tell us that Jesus loves me and us. But we're going to get there very, very soon. What does the Bible tell us that Jesus specifically loved? Who in the past? Okay, we're going to go through this quickly. Galatians 2, verse 20. And some of you may have been thinking of this from the get-go this morning. Galatians 2, verse 20. It says, Paul writing, the Apostle Paul, he says, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who what? Who loved me and gave himself up for me." So who else does the Bible tell us that Jesus specifically loved? The Apostle Paul. And let me say this, by extension, all believers, and all who were once lost sinners who Jesus saved. But I just want you to note the past tense here, okay? He says, who loved me. That's in the past. I'm not saying that Jesus loved him in the past and like he doesn't love him anymore. It's rather the opposite. But I'm just being a little technical here, okay? Because we want to get to the present one. But Ephesians 5, verse 2, just follow along here for a moment. Ephesians 5, verse 2, we come upon another group. Ephesians 5, verse 2, starting in verse 1 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us." All right, so who is you here as Paul is writing to the Ephesian church? It's the believers in the church at Ephesus. And so there's another group of people, the Ephesian believers. It says Jesus specifically loved them in the past, who also loved you and gave himself up. Paul includes himself. He throws himself in there for us, right? And so again, by extension, who does this include? All believers, right? Those who were once lost sinners who Jesus saved by his grace. Lastly here, Ephesians 5, 25, same chapter, verse 25. We come upon another entity, a group that Jesus loved. Ephesians 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also," what? Loved the church, and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. And again, the church is the universal church, the body of believers everywhere, of every age, the members of Christ's body. The church is a spiritual organism. He is the head of the church, and we are members of his body. We've been immersed into the body of Christ. So again, this is all believers, all who were once lost sinners that Jesus saved. And look in verse 27 through 30, it says, "That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Verse 28, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." So here Christ is pictured as the groom, the bridegroom, and the church as his bride. It says in those verses that Jesus is sanctifying the church, making her, the church, us, believers, everywhere, all ages, more holy, making us more godly, making us more pure. This is part of his love for us, part of his love for the church, part of his love for believers. And again, it says loved in the past tense, right? But certainly, this extends into the present as the church is still growing. The universal church is still growing numerically and spiritually. Jesus is still loving lost sinners, the ones he will save and bring into his church body. Okay, so the Bible does teach that Jesus loved Paul. He loved the believers in Ephesus. He loves the universal church. He loved them. He died for them. He purchased them with his blood. And by extension, what does that mean for us? He loved us. He loves us. He loved us when we were lost, going astray, when we were living life the way we wanted to, ignoring God, neglecting God, ignoring Jesus, not obeying his commands, not taking him or his Father seriously. And he's still loving sinners even today. He keeps adding to his church, the body. Nothing's going to stop that. And he does it by way of the gospel. Just like with the rich young ruler, he loves sinners enough to expose them, to confront them, to bring them to church on Sunday, to let them hear the good news, to call them to repentance and faith in him. So again, if you don't know Jesus personally today, you must know that Jesus does love you. He's given you life. He's given you the very breath that you have to be here today, present with us this Sunday morning in 2021 at Faith Bible Church. He even now offers you the gift, the free gift of eternal life in him. He loves you enough to tell you that he's the Lord of the universe, and you need a Savior. You need the Savior. And he's the only one around. He's the only one around. Know that the one who calls you to turn from your sin is the one who has died to save you from your sins. Thomas Brooks said it well, the old Puritan. Those sins that seem most sweet in life will prove most bitter in death. Think about that. Jesus loves you, sinner, enough to tell you that you need him to rescue you from that. Rescue you from sin, from Satan, from hell, from eternal death. And he promises that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a guarantee, so he calls you to come to him today. What else does the Bible say about the love of Jesus? We're going into the present now, the present. Who does Jesus specifically love in the present? Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:14. I love this verse because it says, "For the love of Christ compels us." Who is the Apostle Paul writing to? The Corinthian church. And he says, "The love of Christ compels us." Us, believers. Corinthians, you, believers. The love of Christ compels us. But we need to understand what the love of Christ means. Does it mean their love for Jesus? Our love as believers for Jesus? No. In the technical sense, and you look at the original languages and everything, it actually means Jesus' love for us. The love that Jesus had and has for us is what controls us, compels us, motivates us, moves us. That's specifically what he's talking about. And the rest of the context there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it clearly extends to all believers. Because he says, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Okay, Paul just kind of spreads it out to everyone. Everyone who Christ died for and purchased with his blood. All believers. And so the love of Christ, this is the love that Jesus had and has for us. This is what moves us. And this is the love that he continues to have for us currently, right now. Present tense love, and this will be the last one before we get to Romans, all right? Revelation chapter 1, and this is a good one. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Listen to this. You can turn there if you want. Revelation 1, verse 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ," and John, the writer here, says, he calls Jesus the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And listen to the doxology. "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." And he ends the passage by saying, "To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is bringing us very close to the thrust of our message today. We've learned from the Bible that Jesus loved people, particular people, while he was here walking the planet. We've seen, too, that the Bible speaks of Jesus loving sinners whom he has saved, believers, particular people, the church, sinners who were once lost and going their own way and going astray. Jesus loved them enough to save them by his grace. We found out that he loved in the past, and even now Jesus is loving the church. Question: is it possible for someone who has died, someone who is in the grave, to sanctify us, to control us, to compel us, to love us? Is it possible for someone who's dead, like Buddha, like Muhammad, like Confucius, like any other number of religious, spiritual leaders that have lived on planet Earth in the past, Can they sanctify us? Move us? Love us? Have you ever heard that? Buddha loves me? It's because they're all dead. But Jesus is alive. Let's go to Romans 8. It's a wonderfully rich passage speaking of Christ's love. And we've got to go quickly. We don't have time to unpack the whole thing, but Romans 8, this should bring us as believers incredible assurance and much, much comfort. Romans 8, verse 31 to 39. And Paul asks in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" And so those first couple questions, they're important, right? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And so which God, Paul? Which God are you talking about? What things are you talking about? Back up, verse 30. "These whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." He's talking about that God. Okay, the one who calls, the one who predestines, the one who justifies, the one who saves, and the one who glorifies, the one who's going to bring us all the way to glory. He's going to do it. He's talking about that God. And then he asks, so if that God is for us, who can be against us? God can do that. Verse 32, he asks another question. And upon first reading of verse 32, it doesn't look like a question, but it is. And he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? How will he not also with him freely give us all things? See, this is the argument from the greater to lesser. Of course, God is going to freely give us all things that we need spiritually to get to glory, that glorification that he promised in this journey of sanctification. He's going to freely give us all things that we need to become more like Christ, because that's what he's predestined us for, to become conformed to the image of his Son. Of course he's going to give us all that. He's given us the greatest thing. He didn't even spare his one and only Son. But he delivered him over to us all. He handed him over. He gave him to us. How will he not also, along with his precious, beloved Son, freely give us everything else? Octavius Winslow asked this, "Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father." Father, in order to demonstrate both his holiness and his love. End quote. So would God the Father hand over his only Son to death, a gruesome, bloody, shameful, humiliating death for us, and then abandon us on the roadside on the way to glory? And it would be like an exceedingly rich man spending $100,000 on a car and then leaving it on the side of the road, abandoning it, saying he couldn't afford the gas to run it. Okay, that would be absurd. Look at the next couple of verses here. Paul asks another question. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will bring a charge? Basically, there's no one who can bring a guilty charge against God's elect. This is the people who God has chosen for himself. And he's already declared believers not guilty. Not guilty. Actually, it says there, God is the one who justifies. Okay, so believers, we're not merely not guilty. You know that? We have been stamped righteous. We've been declared righteous. So being not guilty of something is one thing, but being righteous is another thing. And that's the beauty of what Jesus did on the cross for us. He bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He's credited us with the righteousness of Christ, and he's given Jesus the punishment that we deserve. The beauty of substitutionary atonement. God is the one who has declared guilty sinners to be righteous. And so, of course, there's not going to be anyone who can rightly bring a charge to God's elect. And he says in verse 34, and this is where we're getting to, who is the one who condemns? Who can condemn believers? Who can judge believers who have been declared righteous by God? In verse 34, Paul says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Look, the only one who has the right to condemn is the judge himself, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the judge. He's the one who has already died and paid the price for guilty sinners. In Romans 8, verse 1, us believers know this verse and we love it. It already declared, therefore, there is now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been free. We've been set free from the law of sin and death. Praise the Lord. But if that wasn't enough, that Jesus died and paid the price for sinners, it says that he was raised to life for us. Raised to life. We tend to overlook this little part of this little verse in this grand Romans 8 passage. But it highlights a crucial aspect of the gospel. The very thing that we're celebrating once again today, the resurrection. And without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there simply is no good news. And Tony did a great job of reminding us of that this morning in our sunrise service. Jesus did not stay in the ground. He did not stay dead like every other person in the entire history of the world. He literally, physically, bodily rose again, as we read in our scripture reading this morning. 3 days after his death, he appeared to many witnesses over a span of 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven as the disciples watched. And Paul says in verse 34 here, the second part of verse 34, that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And this means that Jesus is bodily alive. He's in his resurrected body. The disciples saw him ascending and going up. He disappeared. Wherever heaven is, folks, that's where Jesus is, and he's in his resurrected body. That's where he is right now. That means he is alive. He's in the place of highest honor in heaven. His work on earth below as the suffering servant was complete, and now he's in authority as Lord above. What's he doing there? Verse 34c, he also intercedes for us. He is alive, and he's interceding for us. What does that mean, intercede? It means to entreat. It means to bring a petition, like to a king on behalf of someone, to ask for something with urgency. It means to plead, to beg, to appeal to. Hey, this is what Jesus is doing on our behalf right now, intercession. When he ascended into heaven, that was the beginning of his new ministry. Hebrews 7:25 says the same. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our great high priest speaks to his Father on our behalf, and he's engaged in this gracious work continually, a present tense. He's interceding. He's continuously doing this on behalf of us, his beloved people. So what a reassuring truth this is. It reinforces the truth and fact and reality that Jesus Christ is alive. He's the risen Savior. He's able to do this because he rose from the dead. And he takes that place of highest authority in heaven. And he knows what's going on. He's continually aware and engaged in our lives. He knows, he sees, he hears. He knows our battles with the flesh. He knows our temptations. He knows what the world's doing. He knows what's going on out there. He knows about Satan and his demons. He's making intercession. What a great reason for us to be assured. We have the greatest advocate of all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, pleading on our behalf for our benefit. Let me encourage you, dear beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. You cost Christ too much
for him to forget you. He purchased you with his own blood. He's not going to forget. He's not going to leave you. He won't forsake you. So this is the unbreakable love of our living Lord Jesus. And it leads us into the more well-known portion of this passage. And let me just read it to you, all right? And just let it wash over you as we kind of make our way towards the end here. Romans 8, starting in verse 35. Paul asks, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" When I say love of Christ there, I mean the same thing that Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ compels us. The love that Jesus has for you, believer. Who will separate you from the love that Jesus had and has for you? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." How good it is for our souls this Resurrection Sunday to see, again, the unbreakable love of our living Lord. Who can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? Nothing. No one. Nothing in the past, nothing in the present, nothing in the future, nothing that someone has done to us, nothing that we fear, none of our doubts, none of our anxieties, none of our distresses, none of our attacks, none of our temptations, none of those things, if we are in Christ Jesus, can separate us from his love. He said, "No one can snatch you out of my hand. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand." His love, his compassion, his power is that deep. It's that strong. Nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus for us. And some of us may question that sometimes. You might think, after we did something really, really sinful, and something like, how could I have done that? I betrayed my Lord. I mean, I can't believe I just said that. I can't believe I just looked at that. I can't believe I just thought that. I want to assure you, if you are in Christ Jesus, there's no more condemnation, no more judgment like that. Jesus does call us to repent of our sins. That's the lifestyle of the Christian. We are called to confess our sins and believe in his promise that those who do will find compassion, find mercy, and he will cleanse us of all our sins, of all unrighteousness. We're on that. That's part of the process of sanctification, part of the process to glory. And yet, there's no more condemnation. There's no more. He's wiped out the cancel of debt that would send us to hell. And he's given us the gift of eternal life out of his great, great love for us. And it's never going to change. What horribly difficult things that sometimes this world brings upon us. Challenges, trials, tragedies, even deaths of people who are close to us. And it's hard. It's hard to take. But Jesus says, those who are in Christ Jesus have the victory because he's won the victory for us. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Paul says John Newton, that was actually who said that, writing that hymn, Amazing Grace. But Paul is describing all of those things that come upon us in life. And he says at the end there, he's convinced neither death nor life, in no terminal illness, no disease, no virus, no death by sword, no death by persecution, even life or anything life that throws at us. And he knows spiritual dangers are real. Our enemy is at work, and he's sinister. There's many tragedies and heartaches that we go through in life, including death. I love what Donald Gray Barnhouse, he told a personal story that illustrates death's
powerlessness over Christians. And this was when his wife died, who was a believer, and his children were still quite young. Dr. Barnhouse wondered how he could explain to his children their mother's death in a way that their young minds could understand. And as they drove home from the funeral, a large truck passed them and briefly cast a dark shadow over the car they were driving. Immediately, the illustration came to mind that he was looking for, and he asked his children, "Would you rather be run over by a truck or by the shadow of a truck?" "That's easy, Daddy," they replied. "We would rather get run over by the shadow because that wouldn't hurt." And their father then said, "Well, children, your mother just went through the valley of the shadow of death. There's no hurt. There's no pain there either. Why? Because she's with the Good Shepherd now. There's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more disease. Everything's been healed. Everything is bliss and joy and eternal pleasures forever at the right hand of God in the presence of God Almighty." Let me close with this. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead clearly shows that he's true to his own word. He told his disciples that he's gonna come back. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. And even when they saw him, they weren't sure. They had to touch him. We read about how he ate stuff right in front of him just to prove it to them. And this reveals that God the Father validated Christ's perfect life and his concluding work on the cross and the sacrifice he made for sinners. Because Jesus has been raised, we can be confident that he really is who he claimed to be. He's God in the flesh. And we can trust him completely. Everything that the Bible says. So I hope we've been convinced that Jesus does love you. And the song is true. The Bible does tell us so. And his love does not end. You've trusted him for the salvation of your soul. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that can take that love away from you. If you have not trusted in him for the salvation of your soul, I ask you, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Jesus beckons you to come. He's alive. He's the risen Savior, calling you, inviting you to come, believe in him. So let's be comforted and rest assured, brothers and sisters in Christ, because he is our living Lord and he loves us, and it's an unbreakable, unrelenting, unshakable, unchanging love. We can praise him and rejoice. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we celebrate your life and your death, and especially your resurrection this glorious, beautiful day. When you were here on earth, you loved sinners. You still love sinners because you're alive. You grew hungry, but you fed others. You grew weary, but you offered others rest. You were called the devil, but you cast out demons. You died the death of a sinner, but came to save your people from their sins. You were sold for 30 pieces of silver, but gave your life a ransom for many. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us like no other. Thank you for giving us newness of life. Because you were raised from the dead, we have hope. Hope in you, through you, in you, and for you alone. We praise you, we thank you, and rejoice in you. In your strong name we pray. Amen.